Jesus, not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Let's pray again.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity, Lord, that you have blessed us with to come here and study from your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we're able to take points of these lessons and apply it to our daily lives so that we can be in better service to you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the congregation here at Crockett. We pray, Lord, that you continue to bless them, that they grow not only numerically but spiritually as well. We thank you for the fine work that Brother Robert Rawson has put forth in getting this together. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that much good may come from the lectureship. Most of all, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your Son, the greatest gift that you could give us, sending him to this earth to die for us and shed his blood on that cross so that we have the hope of eternal life in heaven with you. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You may want to pick up a few of the sheets that is on the little small stand right there, and a pen in which to write a few notes. If you wish to take a note, you can do that as we progress along. Good to have y'all this day. This will be Brother Cecil May Jr. Cecil May Jr. is, I'm going to say he's right at 90 years of age now. And he was preaching at the Friedhardman Lectures back in February on this subject of guarding the faith to Timothy. This is Cecil May Jr.
I appreciate very much you being here this hour. I also appreciate me being here this hour. Friedhardman has been very good to me through the years, even though I was not officially an alumnus. They chose to honor me with an honorary doctorate some years ago, and they've had me on the lectureship almost every year for quite some time. And it's always a great delight to me to get to come back, and especially a great honor to get to speak to you. How does the Holy Spirit help guard the deposit is my assigned topic, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that we're told he does that. Some people would not know that the Holy Spirit was supposed to help him, but the text says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you. That's 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. For preachers, a simple preaching outline of 2 Timothy would be chapter 1, guard the gospel. Chapter 2, suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, continue in the gospel. And chapter 4, preach the gospel. And if you watch the chapters, you'll find a verse which says each of those things in those chapters. The text now is by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that's entrusted to you. The good deposit entrusted to you in the context here is the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. That's verse 5 of the same chapter. It's a testimony about our Lord, the gospel, verse 8. It's a pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, chapter 1, verse 13. And you might compare for the thought, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's the English Standard Version. King James Version is more familiar. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's in order that we might understand that the power and treasure is in the gospel and not in the messenger who happens to proclaim it. Timothy is told to guard the deposit. The same word is used in Acts 12 and verse 4 concerning Paul, where it is said that he was delivered unto the four quadrants of soldiers who were going to guard him. Same word. So in the same sense that soldiers guard a prisoner, Timothy is to guard the deposit. And the deposit, as we have seen, is the gospel, the ministry that has been entrusted him. In the immediate context of this passage, the Apostle Paul mentions his appointment as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And he says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard, same word, until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Now, we stop at times along the way to discuss matters sometimes, and this is one of them. The word guard, he notes that that is the same word that's used in reference to a soldier guarding prisoners. That he's guarding them. He's keeping them under watch. He's keeping them under guard. He's holding on to them from the standpoint of where they are, what they're doing, as they are in his trusted care. And he mentions that this is the very way in which Timothy is to guard the faith that he is now proclaiming, the faith given to him by his grandmother and his mother, the precious words of the Lord that the Lord has given to Paul, these same words he's to guard as a soldier would guard a prisoner. And in regard to that, I think that's an important matter, because the rest of his particular first point in this would be that we have to guard what we take into our eyes, our ears, our mannerisms of life. If we're going to guard the faith, we've got to take an active role in what's coming in to our minds and to our ability to make a decision and to keep on keeping on for the Lord rather than to go the other way. And he's going to talk about the going of the other way. Any comments, Father, that you'd like to make at this point? All right, let's move right ahead in this matter.
So despite all of his suffering for the gospel and for Jesus, Paul is not ashamed. Commentaries and even translators differ what this familiar passage means. We sing the words, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. That version is the King James Version, and it maintains that God will guard us and keep us guarded in the salvation that we have. In the King James, in this English Standard Version, and most of the modern versions, the word is that Paul has committed to him the gospel, and he will keep that until that day. Whichever translation is right, they're both true, and I'm going to leave it at that without going into other detail about it. In our assigned topic, how does the Holy Spirit help Timothy guard the deposit? That is, guard the gospel that God and the apostle have entrusted to him. I think four ways. And number one is by inspiration. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul, who gave Paul the power to lay hands upon individuals and give them gifts of the Spirit, miraculous gifts. And Paul laid his hands on Timothy and gave him the gift of prophecy. So Timothy was inspired as he wrote, and most of the time at least, maybe all the time, as he preached. And consequently, he is able, by that inspiration, to get it right and to maintain the truth of it in the face of things that are taught against it. The gospel they preached was certified by God, by Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that was a deposit that God had entrusted to Timothy. Though certified by God and therefore correct, Timothy was to guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's rather striking to me that the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is very often taught in Scripture, and sometimes explicitly, as we shall see, but more than that, oftentimes just sort of offhandedly in more passages than most of us even think about. And it is the case here. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, keep guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. He's to guard it against false teaching. He is to guard it against division. The particular false teaching that deals with in this particular case is the doctrine that later developed into what's called Gnosticism. He mentions the name of Phygellus and Hermogenes. He talks about some who taught that the resurrection had already happened. He warns against the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, or gnosis, which I think is a reference to Gnosticism, and it obviously arrests to an early form of what became later that fully developed doctrine. By inspiring Timothy to know and understand the truth, the Holy Spirit prepared him to guard against any error, so we too can be fully equipped with the knowledge of the truth through a diligent and continuous study of the inspired scripture. A thorough knowledge of the truth is the best guard against any error. If you know the truth completely and well, virtually any error you run across, whether you studied it or not, you'll know how to at least refute. That particular way of Holy Spirit helps Timothy is restricted to Timothy and the rest of the people who were inspired by God. The rest of the three are ways that the Holy Spirit helps us as well as helps Timothy. The first way I'll mention is by his indwelling. Here we learn a particular reason why the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in us is frequently stated in Scripture, and by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us is a sort of an offhanded statement of it, but a definitive text that directly addresses the subject is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19, where it says the Spirit dwells in each Christian individually. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul says. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Thank you. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you and which you have from God? The Bible says that the intended purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is to provide motivation for sexual purity. Do you not know, he goes on to say, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who joins a prostitute becomes one body with her? Which reminds us the fact that the expression one flesh, which occurs throughout Scripture, and especially in regard to the marriage relationship, is speaking specifically of the sexual intercourse that consummates the marriage and brings them together as one flesh. If you join yourself to a prostitute, you are in some sense one flesh with her. Doesn't mean you're married to her, but it does mean that you're desecrating the one flesh of marriage and violating it in case you're one flesh with your wife and then join it to somebody else. And in addition to that, you're desecrating your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. A lot of vandalism goes on in our day. And I find that a long time ago, that wouldn't happen primarily in a church because people respected churches too much. Of course, the church is not the dwelling place of God. The building is not. But it was thought of at least as having enough of religious purpose that people who vandalized other buildings would oftentimes not vandalize churches. That time has passed. And now it's as frequently done to a church building as to anything else. But that's what Paul is counting on as he reminds us not to desecrate the temple of the Holy Spirit by joining it to a prostitute. To be sexually immoral, then, is to desecrate the temple of God.
Do you catch the idea that vandalizing a building is desecrating the building? And that there was a time where houses and other buildings would be invaded, vandalized, but there was a respect for the church building. And he notes that time has now come and gone, that church buildings are a target just as well as any other house or building. And vandalism is the type of thing that's a desecration to it. It takes it and misuses it. And if someone were to come in here in off hours and take our microphones and copper wiring and one thing and another and whatever have you, that would be obviously a cost to us, but it would be more a desecration to the facility, desecration to the people that are here because of the ideas that they have in mind. It's a shame that that's the case, but we do take effort. We lock up these projectors and recorders and things like that. We put them into a lock. Right? Obviously, a lock is just as good as the person who respects that lock. And so another hours of people coming in would be to take it and roll through that locked door, that sort of thing. But that does happen. It can happen. But it's a desecration. And when he talks about the desecration regarding the body and the person's choice of life in this way, it's making use of the body in a different way than God intended for it to be used. And so it's a good point, well made. And he's going to have a little more problem with his cough in this particular matter. I mentioned to the folks before y'all arrived that he'll talk about that. Doesn't know exactly what it is, and we don't know either. We just hazard a guess. There was some people that had some heavy perfumes at pre-ordering the lectures, and they were in my classrooms, and that may have been the case. It may have been the perfumes. It may have been the flowers that were nicely brought and set on the table where he was speaking and everything. Don't know exactly what it was. He didn't either, but he was dealing with it as he went along. And I mentioned also to the folks here before we all arrived, first time I've heard him lead a song in a lecture. And he will mention about his grandson, who's now 26 years old, but when he was 6 years old, called him up one day and led him a song. And he asked the audience to sing along with me this song. And it's Lord prepared me to be a sanctuary. And he's going to make the point that our bodies are a sanctuary for the Spirit of God. So it's good stuff. Any comments, brother? Anybody? This is a school format, so to speak. It takes time to do this, but it is wonderful time.
And God not only observes from heaven, we realize that he is all-seeing and knows everything that we do, but as we go ahead about, we are God's temple, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, that surely should help motivate us to do what is right wherever we go, so as not to defile God's temple, his dwelling place. By the way, it's not just the Holy Spirit, but all three persons of the Godhead dwell in Christians. Here are some passages that say that. The mystery that has been revealed to the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he... excuse me, I don't know what's going on about that. Then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:9-11. No one is ever...
Those two passages, Colossians 3:17 and Romans 8:1-11, talk about the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as part of our spiritual walk of life. They want to dwell in our heart and be part of our daily walk of life. And we should not want to desecrate them as we practice our daily habits of life.
We're seeing God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:12. So Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, God dwells in us. And in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was a Holy of Holies, which actually translates into the most holy place, as it is sometimes called. It was part of the tabernacle and later of the temple, and it was the place where God himself was said to dwell. Nobody could go there except the high priest, and he could only go there once a year. on that occasion, he went twice, offering first for himself and then for the people. God told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well that the time was near when God's dwelling would not be in any particular place. John 4, verse 21. Now, he dwells in us. He dwells in us both collectively as the church and individually in our bodies, as we have read in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know that you," and the "you" there is plural in the Greek, "do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple," in that case he's talking about the church, not the building, but the people, "God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. To destroy God's temple, the church, by leading it into apostasy, or by allowing it to be corrupted by open, grievous sin, or causing a division, is it?
That third verse is 1 Corinthians 3, 16, verses 16 and 17. How that our willingness desecrating the temple of God will cause God to eventually take us.
Serious sin in the eyes of the Lord. One of my most precious memories is that my grandson, who now is about 26, when he was a little bit before six, called me on the telephone one day. His mother said, "Jonathan has a song he wants to sing for you." So I listened, and Jonathan sang this song. I suspect you know it. If you do, sing it along with me. "Oh Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a blessing, a living sanctuary for you." And that's a biblical truth. We are the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God specifically dwells. And that's also the main reason that we call our place where we gather for worship and singing the auditorium instead of the sanctuary, because it's the people, not the place, who are the sanctuary. So one way God helps Timothy and us to guard the deposit and to maintain our own purity is by dwelling in us, so that we know when we desecrate our bodies, we're also desecrating God's temple. A second way that the Holy Spirit helps Timothy to guard the deposit is by strengthening us. And as I say this, I want to admit to begin with that I'm talking about something I don't know what I'm talking about, except that I know that God says that. The Scripture says that very clearly, and therefore I believe it. But I cannot and do not understand at all how it works or how it is done. However, listen to some of the Scriptures. We're in a spiritual warfare with Satan and his host of demons. According to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, the prince of the power of the air, which is undoubtedly Satan, is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, leading to their living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, and bringing about to them God's wrath. However, the Apostle John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So the spirit of disobedience is in the world. God's Spirit is in us, and God's Spirit is greater than the spirit that's in the world. Why does that matter if he who is in the world, if he who is in us does not assist us to overcome the one that is in the world in this spiritual body battle? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6 and verse 12. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine authority, of divine power to destroy strongholds." 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. Obviously, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is living and active and powerful and is a vital and powerful part of our spiritual weaponry. But Scripture says clearly and often that God, who is in us, strengthens us with power. And, for example, here are some passages that emphasize that. "To them," his saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling, listen to this carefully, with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Colossians 1, verses 27 to 29. And by the way, another tenet of the Gnosticism that Paul seems to be refuting here is that there are only a special few who have the blessing of the power of God, and those are the ones who are Gnostics and who know the mysteries that nobody else knows. And his emphasis here on every man three times, bringing to maturity in Christ, is obviously aimed at that era. Here's another passage. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man.
It's, I think, a significant thing for me that every brother, sister in faith can have this relationship with the Lord's gospel and with the Lord's Holy Spirit, Son, and Father as we live spiritually, walking through this life.
Robert, I didn't get his point. The second, the first one was keeps us from sexual immorality. What was this one he's talking about?
This
strengthens us.
Strengthens us. Strengthens us. And the idea of us having all of us, each of us, the presence of the Lord in our life, that's significant to later on when there were troubles and difficulties that brethren had in the church at Sardis in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, he says, thou hast a few among you that have not soiled their garments. Although they were a part of a congregation that was famous for living, they actually were dead in the sense of their will and their desire to serve the Lord in a positive way. But there are a few among you that have not soiled their garments. The Lord was with them, and they were seeking by their life example and by their words of teaching to help the others to be more spiritually minded. But at that point in time, in the book of Revelation, he that hath ears to hear needs to hear what is said. They were not listening to what was said. And as a result, they were a congregation that was described as a congregation that had reputation, but they did not have the character that they were actually alive. And a few of them did. And since the fact that the Lord's relationship is with the brethren in general, and had not been able to do that except with a few individuals in that congregation, is a good thing. If I'm in a church, a congregation, and it goes wild, goes away, and the teaching's false, that doesn't mean that I have to be so branded by the Lord that I'm desecrating my body and my life by way of that same process. I can be faithful to the Lord in that, and that's a good thing. What a good thing. We are more than halfway to the mark of his presentation here at 18 minutes.
So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. On page 241 of your book, there's a mistake that I made, not the people here made. That I just read is broken into two different parts, and the same scripture reference is given to all of them when it really needs to be one passage, and very clearly is that. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The song that we sing about soldiers of Christ arise, states again this truth very firmly, that we are to fight the battle in the strength that God provides, and to be able to say at the end of it that it's not we, but it is Christ who has been victorious over the things that we are able to defeat through Him. The Holy Spirit builds us up and otherwise strengthens us through the word that He inspired. We all understand that. Acts 20 and verse 32 states that specifically. But Paul thanks God for strengthening the Ephesians with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Paul also told the Philippians, work out your own salvation, but then adds, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There seems to me to be a very clear statement that God is in us and He works in us with to strengthen us and give us additional power. These promises of God are for all faithful Christians. God says all Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit, so we are, whether we understand it or not, or whether we believe it or not. I do not understand all of it, and never have. I do not know how God does what these passages affirm, but I believe these utterances because they are from God. I do know some ways God says He does not do them. He does not work miraculously in our time. He does not override anyone's free will. However, to say that if He works, it has to be miraculous, is to limit the limitless God. He answers prayer. He works all things together for our good. He provides a way of escape from every temptation and providentially helps us in many other ways without working miraculously. He can strengthen us non-miraculously as well. Jesus said, I am the vine and the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm a browser of bookstores. And I like to look at a lot of things, a lot of areas in the bookstores that are set up there. And one of the areas that I enjoy browsing in is the self-help books, the ones that teach you how to do things to bring yourself out of the bottom, to rise to the top. And oftentimes I find them in direct conflict with Scripture. For these books are teaching us how to raise our self-esteem, and Scripture is teaching us how to esteem others better than ourselves. But in those self-help books, you don't find the Bible. I realize that it's true that God has given us a book of rules, if you please, and has set us on the path of righteousness. But He did not give us a book of rules and then leave us on our own to see whether we can make it or not. But instead, He provides us with blessing and strength. A little bit further along that line, but in a different way too, God provides, the Holy Spirit provides for Timothy to guard the deposit by freedom from sin. I have a friend who reads Romans 7, where Paul, and we're going to read that in a moment, where Paul struggles with sin, and every once in a while loses the struggle in the sense that he gives in to sin. And my friend said, God, Holy Spirit helps us so that we don't struggle as often, and when we do struggle, we don't give in to sin as often as we used to. Because I knew him pretty well, my question to him was, why didn't he do a better job? And I could say that about myself just as well. Mm-hmm. If God keeps us from sinning, then he doesn't do a very good job in my life, unfortunately, I have to say.
God helps, but does he help us to the degree that we have no sin in our life? And that's what he's noting to. God didn't do a good enough job with that in his life. Man, what a blessing. Just a few more minutes here, 2.5, in fact, I want to work with.
The same as he kept me from ever having to struggle with sin, I find myself still doing that as well. And yet, God says the Holy Spirit dwells in me and strengthens me in some way. Here's one answer to that dilemma. In Romans 7, Paul recounts his struggle with sin. And a struggle, I suspect, is common to every faithful child of God. It's in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. And if you were to ask the question, what does it mean to walk in the light, and what is it like to walk in the light, I suggest the life that Paul is here talking about in his struggle is a good definition of what it means to walk in the light. We know that the law is spiritual, and I'm of the flesh, Paul said, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. That's Romans 7, 14 to 19. Paul's desires are obviously the right one. That's why I say this is the definition of walking in the light. Walking in the light itself is not living in such a way that we never sin. He specifically says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from our sin. If walking in the light meant never sinning, then there wouldn't be any sin for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from. But it does mean that we are walking in a way that is entirely different from the way of the world. It means that we have faith in Jesus Christ, and we seek to follow the lifestyle to which he calls us. That lifestyle is talked about in several different ways. In Romans chapter 8, which we'll be looking at in a moment, it's called walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In John 1, verse 17, it's called walking in the light and not walking in darkness. In Romans chapter 4, it's called walking in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. So when we walk by faith, when we are faithful, as we sometimes express it, then we are living a lifestyle totally different from the lifestyle of the world.
Any comments that you want to make at this particular point about this lesson, guarded the faith? In our school format and preacher training, we will be listening to things like this and taking particular notes on passage and referring to that. I'd ask the students to take one or two of the passages that are referred to, like the Romans 8 stuff or Romans 4 stuff or that, and to speak about it for a few minutes. Give an idea or two to practice with. Ben's dad would be in a period of time where I would be going to the back of the room and making all kind of noises and everything and bumping things and talking about things. Be a little louder. They can't hear you back here. And that sort of thing to get the speaker to be that way. And we can do that a little differently as we go along now with the microphone system that we didn't have in that earlier day and time. But what a blessing it is to have this material available to us and to make use of it. Any comments before we leave? It's a one.